So recently I've been listening to a podcast. It's from the Gospel Coalition. It's called You're Not Crazy. It's hosted by Sam Albury and Ray Ortland. It's a wonderful podcast. It's aimed, I think, at young pastors to encourage us in the work of gospel ministry. And they've been recently doing a series through Romans. And they said something in the episode I listened to this week that really stood out to me. They said this: the key idea of Romans is this. Gospel doctrine leads to and creates gospel culture. Gospel doctrine leads to and creates gospel culture. So let me try and just unpack what that means. So we've been studying through Romans. We know that the first 11 chapters is where Paul unpacks the glorious doctrines that lie at the heart of the gospel. Like, it's honestly mind-blowing. From justification to sanctification. From adoption to union with Christ. From prayer to election. From new creation to glorification. And that's just a few of them. Paul is enraptured with gospel doctrine and he unpacks them so that we would believe them with our minds and believe them in our hearts. He wants us to know who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and what that means for us. Well, after establishing the what of the gospel, in chapter 12 through to the end, Paul now shifts gears and he speaks of the how of the gospel. How does all of those truths shape and change our lives? You see, what Sam and Ray mean by gospel culture is this. What does gospel doctrine look like when it's lived out in our daily relationships, in our daily interactions? You know, it's one thing to say you believe in the doctrines of grace. It's one thing for me to be able to preach the doctrines of grace. It's quite another thing to live out the doctrines of grace. And these two things go hand in hand. We've got to embody the doctrines of grace in our humility, in our honesty, in our generosity, in our gentleness, in our love. You should never get a church that's strong on doctrine but weak on love. It's a contradiction. But sadly you do. And so Sam and Ray, they're really trying to inspire young men, remind young men that, listen, as you preach the glorious gospel doctrines, its end point is gospel culture. And in a gospel culture, what you have is the gospel demonstrated in both its beauty and power as Christians live out the doctrines. So churches should be a place where you walk into and you have this atmosphere of love and of grace and of the glory and majesty and preeminence of Christ. Now, we've been working our way through this section that deals with gospel culture, and I just want to, for just a moment, recap, because I don't want you to miss this. Paul has been so enraptured with the Christians that he's writing to and us today to have this gospel culture. So remember back in chapter 12, he said that the gospel doctrines that we believe should shape our relationships within the church. So if you just glance up at verse 3 of chapter 12, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, here's what the grace of God does. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but think of yourself with sober judgment. You know what believing in grace, the gospel of grace does? Humbles you. But do you know what it also does? It reminds you that you're members of one body. And we're all members with different gifts. Some of us have got the gift of teaching. Some of us have got the gift of encouragement. Some of us have got the gift of mercy. Some of us have got the gift of zeal. But we use all of our gifts together for the sake of the gospel. He says in verse 9, in our relationships, our love has got to be genuine. We hate that which is evil, but we love that which is good. Our love for each other is brotherly love. It's sincere love. In the gospel culture, we outdo one another in honor. We live in harmony. Listen, we're joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. I love this. Romans 12, verse 13. We're generous in hospitality. But still, there's more. Gospel culture doesn't just impact our relationships with each other here in the church. It impacts our relationship with the state, the government. If you say that you are a subject of King Jesus, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then that means you will owe honor and respect to the government. You'll happily submit to the government. And as far, of course, as the government submits to God's word, if it contradicts God's word, we're not called to sin against God. We're citizens and subjects of King Jesus first and foremost. But King Jesus wants us to submit to the government, to owe them honor and respect, and even to owe them our taxes, pay our taxes, give them our dues. Now, tonight, we come to verse 8. There's a mouse down there, and it's in my eye shot, so just so you know, if I'm distracted, it's not because of anything else. This little mouse is having a lot of fun. In verse 8, Paul now shifts gears and he says, okay, we've spoken about love with one another in the church. We've spoken about love in relationship to the government. Now let's think about the love of neighbor. Now let's think about what we owe each other and what we owe our neighbor. And just as we move into this section, I need to really bring this home. As Christians, we are in debt. As Christians, we are in debt. Not just to the government, but you and I are in debt to one another and to our neighbor. Now, I know when we think of debt, we normally think of financial debt. We think of it as burdensome and negative. This isn't the debt that Paul's speaking out. The debt that we have is the debt of love. And different from financial debt, this is good debt. Because God has lavished us with love. Like, we are abundantly rich in the gospel. Like, you are far, far, like, you're more rich than you could ever begin to imagine. All your sins forgiven, righteousness imputed to your account, Spirit indwelling you. God has lavished his love upon us. He gave us his one and only Son. And because of the love debt, because of the love we've received, God wants for us as people to overflow with that love to those that are around us. To show the love that we've received to those we live with, to those we work with, to those we commute on the tube or the bus with. So, I've got 3 points tonight. The first point tonight is discharge your debt of love and fulfill the law. Read verses 8 to 10 with me. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The very first command at the first part of verse 8 there, owe no one anything except to love one another, is the overarching command that informs verses 8 to 10. And it reminds us that love is both the means and the end of fulfilling God's law. Do you know that in the Bible, love is of paramount it is of supreme importance. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The essence, the character of God, love. As God's image bearers, as God's children, do you know that the key characteristic, the key hallmark of your life is love? How will the world know that we are his disciples? By the love that we have one for the other. True Christianity is marked by love. Love for God, who first loved us. Love for one another and love for the neighbours and the lost. Now, the Bible's portrayal of love in a dominant sense, when you read the Bible, when it speaks about love, it's most often than not about God's love. And God's love is selfless love. It's sacrificial love. Whereas the culture that we live in, when it speaks often about love, it's different. The emphasis is not on sacrifice or selfless. The emphasis often in our culture is self-centered. I think right now in the cultural moment we're living in, one of the most common things if you go to a therapist or a counselor you'll hear is you need to love yourself. It is honestly the message that is being preached in all of our culture, Justin Bieber song, Love Yourself. I don't even know what that's about, but I assume that it's about loving yourself. Then there's all of these narratives. Love yourself. Now, let me be really clear. As an image bearer of God, we are to be good stewards of our bodies. We're to take care of ourselves. Of course we are. But we are not to love ourselves above God or above others. You know what JOY stands for? Jesus, others, yourself. And when you come to understand who you are, what Paul has done in Romans 1 through 11, he's unpacked who we are in Christ. When you know who you are in Christ, you love like Christ. Did Christ come into this world to love himself? No, Christ came into this world to love others. Christ came into this world to put the interests and the needs of others before his own. Ephesians 5 verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So in the Bible, love is understood as selfless, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. Here's the thing. This is the love we owe our neighbors. This is the love we owe one another. If you're going to discharge the debt of love, the love you've received from God is agape love. So how you and I love one another is how you and I have been loved. Can I ask you a question? Is that how you love your brother and sister sitting next to you? With a selfless, sacrificial love where you've put their interests before your own. Can I ask you another question? Is that how you love your neighbors? The people out there, people you work with and live beside, with that love? If you're going to discharge the debt of love and fulfill the law, that is how you love. And listen, church, we have been loved, and this is the mind-blowing thing, by our Creator God. He's loved his creatures that he made with agape love, with sacrificial love. That we've been abundantly loved. And what he's asking us is because of the abundance of love we have, surely we can share that love with our fellow creatures, image bearers. That's how you fulfill the law. Now again, this is fascinating. In our cultural moment right now, love and law are not complementary. They're opposites. As a relatively young parent, so many of the parent books you read today is if you're gonna really create a nurturing environment for your kid, you've gotta love them. Stop with the laws. Stop saying no to your kid. Love them. It's like law and love are enemies. And one of the reasons I think our culture is so obsessed with this notion that law and love are enemies is because the way that our culture defines love. Love is, for many in our culture, emotional. It's got to be spontaneous. It's got to be uncontrollable. The problem with the law is that it's restricting, it's binding, it's constraining. Now, the problem is, if you reduce love to feelings and emotions, you'll never truly love someone. And if you're young and you're single and you're in your head waiting for that one person, if you think that the indication that you've met that person is that you're going to have these spontaneous feelings erupt in your life and that's going to be the trigger and then you're going to get married and you're going to continue with these amazing feelings, you've got it all wrong. You just need to spend a week with a person constantly to learn that your emotions are up and down. But if you're going to love them, it's going to be based on not feelings, but on action. So Romans chapter 13, love is kind. Kindness isn't a feeling. Kindness is an action. Love is patient. Patience isn't a feeling. Patience is an action. Love perseveres. Perseverance is an action. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, this is hard to go into. How was he feeling? Did he have this warm, gooey feeling towards all his disciples, with the exception of John, who had abandoned him? Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus was filled with the emotions of humanity. He definitely had moments where he was truly in love, and you could sense it was palpable. But as he died on the cross, it was the act of love for sinners. You got to get this really clear. Law and love are hand in hand. They're inseparable. Now, when we hear the Ten Commandments that Paul uses here, we think of them largely negatively. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. But you're not getting the law unless you understand that they're actually, as Tim Keller calls them, love lines. They're guidance as to how we love. You see, when the Bible says, you shall not commit adultery, it's saying this, love is faithful. When the Bible says, you shall not murder, it's saying this, love protects. When the Bible says, you shall not steal, it's saying this, love is generous. When the Bible says, you shall not covet, it's saying this, love rejoices in the good of others. God's law is God's guideline on how to love others. The laws are more than guidelines, they are love lines. So the commandments are not restrictions, they're invitations as to how we love. You know, the loving thing is the obedient thing. The obedient thing is the loving thing. And in a culture where hashtag love is love, God says his guidelines are his love lines. We don't define what love is. He is love and has defined what love is for us. I've said this many times before. I'm going to say it again and again till the end of my ministry. When you discover the beauty of God's law, you'll discover that it's the best way and the most blessed way to live. And again, there's a problem. I know that there are some of you sitting here tonight who, because people have not viewed love in terms of its inseparable relationship to the law, for you, love carries baggage, negative connotations, painful connotations. I know there's some people here tonight, and those in your life who were supposed to love you the most have done you the most harm, caused you the most pain. They've wronged you. And verse 10 says, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Sadly, in a fallen world with fallen people who do not want to take God's law seriously, they've twisted love, manipulated it, abused it and used it. They've not sought the other person's good. They've sought the other person's harm. God's love is always for the good of others, always seeking the other's ultimate well-being, because God's love is a righteous love. Now, I just need to press pause there. Every one of us in this room, as image bearers, the capacity to be loved, the capacity to love and receive love, we've failed others in the way that we've loved them. We've hurt and harmed the people that we most love. Children, you've caused pain to your parents. Parents, you've caused pain to your children. Lovers, spouses. And every time that's happened, it's because your love has not been selfless love, it's been selfish love. It's because it's not been righteous love, it's been unrighteous love. But you know, the love that you and I have received, it's God's pure, perfect love. If you're here tonight and you are you're a wounded brother or sister, I want to point you once again to the perfect love of God in Christ Jesus. If you need healing because the love that you've received has hurt you or harmed you, let me remind you of the one who's got nail-pierced hands, who wants to wipe every tear from your eye, who wants to remake you and to enable you to receive his pure, perfect love. And church, if we're going to discharge our love debt, if we're going to fulfill the law, this is the love that we need to show to our neighbor. And so in a church, and this is a huge statement, because sadly the church in history, and in the present day, the Church of England, all over the headlines, that the reason the Archbishop of Canterbury had to resign is because there's been people who have come into the church and harmed people in the name of love. How wicked. How evil. And for God's sake, may it never happen in this place. For the gospel's sake, may it never happen in this place. The love that you and I have received, and the love that you and I are to give, is to be a righteous love, a sacrificial love. It's to be a love that fulfills the law. And this is so convicting because Paul wants us to say, is that how we're loving each other? Is that how we're loving our neighbor? We might not be harming and hurting in outward ways and disgraceful ways, but listen, are we fulfilling, are we discharging our debt of love? That is to say, are we loving as God has loved us in Christ? You are so, so loved. You are rich in love and grace. So for the gospel's sake, would you, would I, would we love one another as we've been loved? That's our first point. And now our second point. Paul says that we need to wake up and put on the armor of light. In verses 11 and 13, Paul urges us, you need to wake up. In fact, there's a new tone in Paul's voice. You and I have got to live with urgency in the present time, and we got to hurry up and put on the armor of light. Let me read verses 11 through 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So Paul's saying, if you're going to discharge your debt of love, it's going to impact your relationships one with the other. But if you're going to discharge your debt of love, it's also going to impact your relationship with time. You see, if you're going to love people unconditionally, you got to understand you've got a limited time to love people like that. Look at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Christian, listen to me now. Wake up. Wake up spiritually. You gotta wake up. Do not live today or tomorrow in your pajamas. Put off your clothes for nighttime and put on your clothes for daytime. Shed the darkness of sin and clothe yourself with the light of Christ. You need to know this, right? Right now, we are living in the in-between time. So we've been saved, experienced salvation from the penalty of sin past. We've got salvation. Salvation is coming. We are going to be saved from the presence of sin. Jesus is coming. The day is dawning. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. New creation is coming. The new world free from sin and suffering is coming. The new day where every wrong will be put right, it's coming. People say, this world's getting darker. Wrong. Light is coming. Oh, there is light and it's going to blind everybody. Jesus is coming in the glory of his angels. Now, if you knew that tomorrow you would die, I guarantee you, you would go live differently tonight. Jesus is coming. Wake up! Live in light of his coming. Put on the armor of light. Ready yourself as a soldier who clothes yourself in the light of the gospel so that you might shine brightly in this dark age. It's because the light of the world came into this world that he shined into our hearts, exposed us to our sin, that we saw our need of him, our Savior, that we are now united to him, and so we got to clothe ourselves in him. And as we clothe ourselves in him, it's for the sake of people who right now are living in darkness. They need the light. And the problem is the church is asleep. London is in darkness. But as a church, are we wearing our daytime clothes? Are we loving as we've been called to love? Paul says, wake up. Put on the armor of light. That is, put on the actions and the attitudes of Jesus. Right, see, when you wake up tomorrow, put on Jesus, clothe yourself with his love, and then go live for him as if he's coming that day. He's coming. Salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. You know, it's funny that Christians, you'd almost think that we'd stop believing in the second coming of Christ. Because sometimes we Christians, we live like we've got all the time in the world. Redeem the time. He's coming. And he's coming soon. And then thirdly and finally, Paul says, deny yourself and put on Christ's clothes. The final command is there in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the culmination of everything that Paul has been teaching us. If we're going to discharge the debt of love and fulfill the law, if you're going to live as people of light in a dark world, then here's how you do it. You deny yourself, you don't make provision for the flesh, you don't gratify his desires, and you put on Christ. Now, I want to do that deliberately. I want to invert this command. We're going to look at the second command first, and the first command second. Make no provision for the flesh. Do you know what Paul's saying here? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. He's calling us to resist the desires of the sinful nature. He's calling us to battle against sin. He's calling us to make no provision for the flesh. He's calling us to a life of vigilance and discipline. He's calling us to reject any thoughts and plans that we would conjure up to try and satisfy our sinful desires. He's calling us to refuse to entertain or give space in our minds to sinful temptations. Here's what I know, because the Bible tells me so. All of us are sinners. And all of us in our flesh want our flesh to be fed. For things like drunkenness and orgies and sensuality and sexual immorality and jealousy and quarreling. All of us spend time fantasizing, daydreaming about how we'll feed the flesh. And Paul says, listen, make no provision for the flesh. Do you know where sin always begins? In the mind. Anytime you see a headline, pastor falls from grace. Say it's an affair. I'll tell you where it began. In his mind. Anytime you and I sin, do you know where it begins? In the mind. The flesh longs to be fed. So the battle starts within. And how do we fight this battle? Well, we need our thinking transformed. We need our thinking renewed in line with God's will. We need to not set our minds on the things of the flesh. We need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We need to live in the power of the Spirit. Now, how do you and I do that? How do you and I not gratify its desires? Well, Paul seems obsessed with the wardrobe and changing clothes. And so he says, put on Christ. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you know this. I've got two little kids, Theo and Ellie. And I love them to pieces. But you know, one of the hardest things about having two kids at the age and stage they are, they just love changing their clothes multiple times every day. So Theo will run upstairs after school and he'll come back downstairs wearing a Man City top. He'll pretend for a few moments that he's Phil Foden. He'll run back upstairs and he'll take that off and he'll put on his Liverpool top. He'll run back downstairs and he'll pretend for a few moments he's Salah. He'll run back up the stairs and he'll come back downstairs dressed as a king's guard. He'll salute, he'll march, he'll think he's playing an instrument like Theon. Like, it's unbelievable. And then my daughter, she's just clothes on, clothes off all the time. And her favourite thing at Christmas is she got this princess dress. And she comes down and she thinks she's a princess. But they've got something to teach me. They've got something to teach me. You see, what's fascinating about my kids is that when they put these costumes on, they become like the character they're dressed as. Theo slides on the floor like Phil Foden. He punches in the air like he's Erling Haaland. He salutes like he's a king's guard. Ellie thinks she's a little princess in a castle. When you and I are being called here to put on Christ, we're to put on his character. But it's not pretend. It's who we are. You see, we're united to Christ. His spirit indwells us. The life of Christ is in us. And we're being invited to live with his character, his love, his attitudes. It's not about our outward appearance. It's actually about the inward reality. And one of the most amazing things, this is what's really beautiful, is that when you put on Christ, the light of the world, you don't just shine outwards to the darkness out there. When you put on Christ, his light shines into the darkness that is in here. When you put on Christ, right, that is when you engage Christ in the morning in intimate communion and you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you set your mind on him, he exposes your sin and you don't want to go and sin. Because putting on Christ has this transformative effect where there's this expulsive power of a new affection. This is a bad illustration, but it makes a point. Imagine I could give you my wardrobe, and I could give you my passport, and I could give you my credit card and debit card and say, go live me, like me. And you thought to yourself, great, got Andy's clothes, got Andy's debit card, I'm going to go to the pub. Now, you know I'm a minister. Are you going to get drunk? You're me? No chance. Go home. To my house, turn on my Netflix account. Are you going to watch stupid things on my Netflix account? I'm a minister. No chance. Because you know that that wouldn't conform, or at least you would hope it wouldn't conform to my character. You'd live differently. Okay, you put on Christ. You wear his clothes, his garment of righteousness and his holiness. And you go out and you live your life with your colleagues. So do you quarrel? Are you jealous? Do you lust? Do you dream about getting drunk? Remember, you're Christ. No. Because you're captured by his beauty and his glory. And his grace. And so how do you live? You live like Christ. The greatest theologian of the early church and perhaps the entire history of church history with the exception of the Apostle Paul is Saint Augustine. And he got converted by verses 13 and 14. You see, he every day spent his time with his dad in orgies and getting drunk. Every day. He was given to sexual immorality and sensuality. It was his everyday experience. And then he took up the Bible and he read it. And the words that so pierced and penetrated his heart were these words about Christ. And he discovered you can put on Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And you need new life because you're fed up living the old life, the life in darkness, a life of self-love. Tonight you can come and you can believe into Christ, you can repent of your sins, and you'll find forgiveness and salvation. Or maybe tonight you're a Christian. And maybe you've been sleeping in the darkness. Maybe it's time to wake up. Maybe it's time to put on Christ and start to fight the battle that rages within, and you put on Christ and let His light shine in and let His light shine out. And let His love transform your mind and transform your heart so that His love will be shown with your hands and your feet. The gospel doctrine you believe leads to, creates gospel culture that you live out. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for your word that challenges us, that convicts us, that renews us, that reminds us of who we are in Christ and all that is ours in Christ. Thank you for how rich we are. I thank you that you call us to discharge our debt of love and to fulfill your law. God, I pray that in this church, as brothers and sisters, as a family of faith, we would love one another as you have loved us. That our love for each other would be sacrificial love. That it would be a love that fulfills the law. That it would be a love that does no wrong because it's righteous love. I pray that the love that we show to one another in here would be the love that we show to those out there. Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us as we put on Christ, as we say no to sin, and as we say yes to Jesus, that His beauty and glory and grace would so compel our new hearts and our new affections to live as we ought to live. In the day, knowing that Jesus is coming soon. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we wait for you. In your precious name we pray this. Amen.